Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 15th, 2013.
But just a lot in this chapter, and God's word is very clear, and you know this, I'm sure everyone in this room, but the Bible is clear that we're only to worship God and none other. No other, nothing, no other. We just worship God. And to worship anything else is a grave sin. You know, God said it very succinctly and clearly to the people of Israel. He said in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So it's a grave sin to worship anything other than God. But as we look at the scripture here in Revelation 5, and this is a point I know you all know, but I'm going to use this to develop some thoughts as we go. As we look at chapter 5, we see in this text Jesus being worshipped. In fact, as I studied with you last week, I believe we're represented here in this heavenly throne room that John is in right now, the presence of God in heaven. I believe we're represented here, and we're part of this worship, and Jesus is being worshipped. And I know most of you would say why, and the reason why is because he is God, he is the Son of God. That's why he's being worshipped. Now, some say Jesus is not God, and they have their reasons, and some have even changed passages. I was looking at one translation where they've retranslated things to try to argue that Jesus isn't God. But I looked at this passage when I was preparing this study, and you can look in their translation where they try to say Jesus isn't God, yet you can look at chapter 5 of Revelation and see Jesus being worshipped in their translation. And no indicating in their translation that there's any evil or anything wrong with him being worshipped, because he's clearly worshipped in this passage. If he wasn't God, if he's someone that was created by God, there's a real dilemma, because you're worshipping then the creature rather than the creator. And that's a dilemma if you look at it that way, that he's not God. Well, all of us here agree that Jesus, I'm sure, I hope all of us agree that he is God. I'll just quote Charles Spurgeon here, because I like what he says. "Depend upon it, my hearer, you never will go to heaven unless you're prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. They're all doing it there. You will have to come to it. And if you entertain the notion that he's a mere man, or that he's anything less than God, I'm afraid you'll have to begin at the beginning and learn what true religion means. You have a poor foundation to rest upon." But his point is, listen, if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to worship Jesus, and you got to start now to worship Jesus, and you'll see in heaven Jesus is being worshipped. Well, as we look at this chapter, we will see that he's worthy of our worship indeed. And we're going to note different points. The first point is he is our hope. We get to see in the beginning of this chapter what that means is expressed very powerfully. The scene is very tremendous to just see what it means that Jesus is our hope. He is worthy to be worshipped because he is indeed our hope. But also he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent through his Holy Spirit. You know, when he was about to depart this earth, he told the disciples that, you know, "You won't be alone, I'll be with you." Of course, through the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's also our Redeemer, which will be thread throughout this passage. Say a word of prayer, and we'll get started here. This morning, God, as we look at these verses together, we thank you for the opportunity to open these passages and to continue to study, and even in the future, even considering heaven, all these things, and considering worship. What's worship about? Why worship? Who's worthy of worship? All these things. And as we just study, I ask, God, that your Spirit would be upon all of us, and you would illuminate these truths to us, speak to our hearts, grow us in passion for you. If anybody that is here that maybe doesn't know you personally, I pray you'd speak to them, and they would come into a personal relationship with you through your Son. But just again, ask that your Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy, to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read this scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven spirits, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You know, chapter 4, chapter 5, our last studies last week, you know, we see the Apostle John standing here in heaven in the throne room of God. We noted 2 weeks ago and last week how he was suddenly just raptured up, transported into the throne of God. Much like the church will be not too long from now, maybe even today, certainly possible. John standing before God's throne, because of that we get a glimpse of heaven here and understand some things. Fortunately, he records some of it as he's led by the Spirit, and we get to learn a little bit about heaven, though the description is certainly limited in its detail. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he tells us that as he looked upon the throne of God, this glorious worship service that goes on day and night in heaven, that he notices in the right hand of God a scroll. And this scroll now becomes the center of attention here at the beginning. It captivates his attention. He describes the scroll as written on the inside and on the back of it, so written on both sides. It is rolled up with seven seals. Now, reading that, you might get the picture that God's hand is clasped around this scroll and clenched, you know, closed. But the Greek preposition, when it says in his hand, is the word epi, which is also translated upon. It could just be that the hand of God has opened up and the scroll is upon his hand. So the fact that it's written on both sides means very well that it is complete and no more can be added to it. If this is a scroll like the ancient scrolls in John's day, in the ancient scrolls, they weren't opened vertically or read vertically. They were read horizontally. And so you'd have this scroll and you would slowly go from one side to the other. And the way it was written inside, there were these narrow vertical columns about 3 inches wide with the passage. And so you would just roll like this. And it may very well be like an ancient scroll. If so, you just take the book of Revelation, a scroll would be 15 feet in length to contain all this material. Seven seals. In John's day, when a roll was finished, it was fastened with strings, and the strings were sealed with wax at the knots, and so it was sealed, has these seals. Question then, what exactly is this scroll? And the seven seals give us a clue. There are a few known scrolls in John's day that would have a seal like this or be sealed like this. One was a marriage scroll, that would be sealed. Or a will in Roman law would be sealed, and the fact that it would have seven seals, maybe in some instances, that would indicate there were seven witnesses to that will. Evidently, the will of Caesar Augustus and Caesar Vespasian were sealed in this way. And then it also could be a title deed to land. We see in Jeremiah, it isn't the best passage to back it up, but a title deed could be written like that and then have seals on it. And the seals would give an authenticity to the transaction that just took place. So, many scholars believe that this is indeed a title deed, and it is a title deed to the whole earth. And what exactly is that, and how do you come up with that viewpoint? And well, it goes back to the beginning in the Bible in Genesis, when God created the heaven and the earth, gave stewardship of it to man. Man was to be stewards to take care of the earth and till the ground. We read then back in Genesis how Adam sinned and Eve's sin, and just the grave consequences of that. And we learn, as we go through the scriptures, what that means, consequently, is the curse, but also the devil now, has tremendous sway, has been given tremendous influence on the earth. Because of their disobedience, they actually were showing disobedience to God, but they were showing obedience to the devil in what they did. And so what we see in the scripture is this curse and this fallen nature and all that. It also means that they went from the kingdom of light and man then went into the kingdom of darkness. And who's the prince and power of the kingdom of darkness? The devil. Adam and Eve, giving over to the devil, now gave the devil tremendous sway and influence in creation. That's clear as you and I look around today, no doubt about it. We look around today. I mean, we can pose the questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the world? Well, it's because there's sin and because there's a real devil. And that's why. That's the answer to that. And it is amazing as you look around all the deception too. And I think it's with the devil's deception that a lot of people in the world don't like to admit or like to even think that there's a devil. Years ago, I read in the Boston Globe on January 26, 2004, this writer, Kathy Young, noted in her writing, she quoted from a Penn State University professor, his name was Bill Ellis, basically taking a poke at people that believe there's a devil. But as she put it, this popularity of evangelical Christianity, which sees the devil as an ever real and present, ever scheming entity. And going on, talking about Ellis in her article, evidently he wrote a book on Satanism and being popular in culture. But seeing how the average born-again believer believes that ultimately, and taking a poke at this, that the devil is inspiring world leaders. So Ellis put it this way, that we believe that the person, he's the person who's given the orders to bin Laden, this is back in 2004, Saddam Hussein, and the leader of Iran, and the leader of North Korea, taking a poke at Christians that we believe that there's another entity behind these world leaders that's influencing the world. And if you read the article, it was in a demeaning way that we would believe such a thing. Now, I personally have no idea who told, I can't say for sure, Saddam Hussein or, even Assad today, where they're getting their counsel from, bin Laden, it certainly looks potentially like the devil, Can't say that for certainty, but what we can say from certainty from the scripture is the devil is the prince and power of the air, and he is working overtime in this world. You can belittle that belief. You can deny that belief. Amazingly, even the Bible speaks of the people of this world. The devil is blinding their mind so they can't see things clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them, the God of this age, blinding their minds. Even in many cases, blinding their minds so they wouldn't believe that he even exists. The God of this age, of course, is the devil. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the prince of the power of air, working in the sons of disobedience, presently promoting pain, promoting evil in our planet, all as a result of what happened with Adam's sin. So we further see the influence of the devil and what has happened in the story of the temptation of Jesus. You remember, many of you know it well, that the devil took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and he said this to Jesus, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." And the question is, does the devil dispute that? I mean, does Jesus dispute that? Excuse me. Jesus doesn't dispute the claim of the devil at all. Of course, the devil understood at the time that Jesus came to redeem everything and fix this problem and bring it back to God. And so came to Jesus after 40 days of fasting, came at a weak moment to get him to stumble and be tempted maybe with a shortcut rather than taking the road of the cross that he could worship the devil and have all these things. That all of this is a lie, of course. Fortunately, Jesus resisted as the Son of God. But you remember his response, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So, the devil is the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't mean that he's as powerful as God. It doesn't mean that God has lost the control of everything and is fighting to get it back. We study the scripture. We see here God is sovereign, seated on his throne, has this scroll. He's got it all under control. You see in the book of Job even, where the devil has to go to God to get permission to even tempt Job or test Job. And so God is sovereign indeed, but he's in control. But at the same time, the devil has a lot of influence, dominion, authority in the world, no doubt, no doubt. Well, one additional point about the prince of the power of the air, the devil, is that a little bit later in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, we'll see that with this authority and control that he has, he goes, finds this man, the Antichrist, and he gives him his power and authority, basically, ultimately, possesses him, and he's known as the Antichrist, and we'll see that later as we go. Fortunately, the Antichrist will not reign long, and that is also due to this scroll that is in the hand of God and what God is about to do in this plan. Well, some say that title deed to the earth, that isn't conclusive, that you can't 100% argue that, and I think you could say that. But at a minimum, when you see this scroll in the book of Revelation, when they begin to take the seals off, this scroll is God's plan. All there represented is this work that we're going to read in the book of Revelation. I mean, as the seals come off, amazing things happen. And so it is indeed God's will, God's work, and just accomplishing the full plan of redemption and bringing creation to where it used to be in man back to God. Verse 2. John describes next, he sees a strong angel proclaim with a mighty voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" The Greek there for worthy means worthy by rank or worthy by character as well as ability. And John then explains how, as it says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. When he says under the earth, you know, that would speak of maybe the dead or hell or demons. There's no one anywhere you could possibly go in all of the cosmos and beyond and heavens, whatever. Nobody was worthy to take that scroll and look to it, except as we go on in the text, clearly there's only one. But John's reaction, when there's this sense in heaven when this is happening, his reaction when there's no one, there's a sense for a moment, there's no one that can do this. And his reaction is striking because in verse 4 it says he weeps much. And the Greek is in the imperative active sense, meaning that he sobbed convulsively and he just kept doing it. It is striking that this is happening. There's a scroll. He sees it. Who's worthy to open? And then there's this really, nobody can open it. For a moment, that's what hits him. Nobody is found that can open that scroll. And it just, emotion takes over, and he begins to sob and sob and sob. It's pretty striking, his reaction. Why such a reaction? Because at that moment, the understanding is to him that there's nobody that can do it. And what that means to him then is there's no hope. That's what hits him right there at that moment. There's no hope. There's an understanding that what is in the hand of God, there's this plan, the contents. He can't, I'm sure, read the contents. It hasn't been opened. But the contents, that this is God's glorious plan of redeeming the world, of taking care of the mess that's around us, of redeeming man. And for a moment, nobody's worthy to open that. And he just is overcome. He's just completely overcome with this weeping. And it's the sense of despair that there's no hope. Now, you just look at that for a moment. Consider that image for a moment. Life without hope is a pretty dismal life. If there's no way to solve man's problems, if there's no way to solve Earth's problems, if there's no way to keep this stuff from unraveling and unraveling and unraveling, then there you go. John right there. You know? What's the use? If we're all here just by accident, no definite purpose, no definite reason, just sort of meaningless, then in the end, that's it right there. John's response. There's just no hope. A life of hope, no hope is pretty dismal. Years ago, off the coast of Massachusetts, the S-4 submarine was rammed by another ship, and it quickly sank. And the entire crew was trapped inside. So ships rushed to the scene of disaster, seeking to rescue those that were still alive in this submarine. But the rescue efforts failed, and all the crew of the S-4 died. Now, nobody knows exactly what took place inside that submarine. Sunken submarine in those hours before all the oxygen slowly gave out and the men inside died. But it's clear for a time that the crew remained alive and was hopeful and waiting that somehow they could be rescued. For one point during the rescue operation, a diver placed his helmeted ear to the side of the submerged submarine and listened. And as he did, he heard a tapping noise. As he waited and listened intently, it turned out that one of the crew inside was tapping out a question in the dots and dashes of the Morse code. What was the question? The words, is, dot, 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 there, dot, 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 any, dot, 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 hope. Is there any hope? They were hoping for rescue, man. They were in a dilemma. They're in a sunken submarine. I couldn't imagine being in a sunken submarine. Hoping, communicating. Is there any hope of getting us out of this jam? Is there any hope? You know, you look around today and listen. Somebody could pose the same question. Is there any hope? Reading the newspapers, watching the news, listening to radio, searching on the internet, you know. All the broken families, all the hurting kids, all the violence, all the hatred. Society just unraveling more and more into moral degrade. Will the terrorists ever stop? Will the wars ever end? Will man ever live quietly and peacefully together? Will the environment ever be saved? You look around, man, the direction we're going and have been going all along, if it doesn't stop, you'd answer that. No, it doesn't seem to be any hope. I mean, we've tried with laws. We've tried with various forms of governments. We've tried with treaties over and over. Technology, civilizations go up, they go down. It just continues to go the same direction. If you just look at the world and the mess and where it's going, you're like, there's just no hope. Fortunately, though, the text doesn't stop here, fortunately. Now, note two for a moment. Remember, John is very old. He's on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, they've tried to kill him. The Roman government has sought to boil him in oil. Remember, he's having this incredible experience while he's at a work labor camp on the island of Patmos. He's a prisoner. He's an old guy. We've noted that before. He's certainly very frail. I mean, he's probably 100 years of age at this time, somewhere around there, 90, 100 years of age. He's at death's door himself. He's very old. He's lived life. He's at the end. The grave is very near, you know, in a real sense for him. And if this is it, there's no more, man. There's no answer. That's pretty tough to swallow. You could party hardy for years, you know, and then get to the end and go, what's it all about? You could live a life where you don't withhold yourself from any of your ambition and desires. You maybe have your bucket list and you've gone through the whole bucket list and you've did everything on the bucket list, but the truth is, you get to the end. I know some people get to the end that they've lived that way. They get to the end. They try to appear strong in front of their children and whatever, but they sit there, no doubt. If you don't have any hope of heaven and of God and any confidence in that, you get to the end, man. You can be laying in your hospital bed and kissing your kids or whatever, but if you don't have any sure hope, you can smile and say you've lived a good life for your relatives, but inside, it's got to be real that this is it. Boy, it went quick. This is it. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing else. Pretty dismal. One of my sisters married a Jewish man, and his family, they're liberal Jews. And as many liberals, not all, but many liberals do have the belief system that they don't believe that there's life after. That's part of liberal doctrine for many. There's no life after. There's nothing afterwards. There's no God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. It's interesting, my sister, who's on this journey, she's not quite there yet, but she's close. But her husband's grandparents, which I knew fairly well, Paula knew him fairly well, just wonderful Jewish couple, that just as sweet as can be. They were just beautiful people. They lived a great life, good life, and they died. And I remember after, and they died not too long from each other, and I remember after either the mother or the father, the grandmother or grandfather died, my sister made a striking statement to me, who's on her journey trying to find God, married to a man who, you know, his family have a liberal way of looking at life. No heaven, no God, no hell. Well, she made this point. She was with the family and after the death, and my brother-in-law's mother made this statement. She said, I thought it was interesting because she doesn't believe in heaven. But she made some sort of statement. It kind of caught me off guard about her mom now or her dad being in this better place and trying to reconcile, you know, just trying to find hope in that moment. They're in a better place. My sister's like, wait, she didn't say anything. But you don't believe in heaven. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in the devil. You don't believe in any of that. And I'm trying to figure it out myself, but I know you don't. And what did you just say? They're in a better place. Because that whole thing with the grave, you know, you can have that stance, but it's, hey, look at John here, man. He's like weeping, sobbing. It's pretty dismal if that's it. It's dismal, 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 dismal. It's just no use, no purpose. That's it. You may be in a place today where you feel there's no hope. Based on the way your life is gone, hey, that's human, isn't it? You may feel that way today. Maybe the way things have gone, the way things presently appear, the way it looks around, you're just like, no hope. I just don't feel there's any hope. What's the use? There's no hope. I tell you, if that be you today, and you're feeling that way and thinking that way, my heart goes out to you. Because, boy, what a tough existence. What a hard place to be. That's overwhelming when you think there's no hope. Heart goes out to you, but I if you're in that position and you're in that place, then I hope you continue to listen as we go along this week and next week, because there is hope, and there's a great hope, and the reason why there's a great hope, because there's Jesus, and that's what we find. There's this incredible hope, a sure hope, a rock-solid hope, a never-changing, wavering hope. That's the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. This hope we have because of Jesus is this anchor. I mean, that's a beautiful picture. An anchor in my soul. It's just right there, steadfast. I have this hope. And you can have that today if you're here, if you have never experienced it, because there is a real hope. You can move on past verse 4 and what follows. Now, I want to note too, though, even as Christians, right? And you guys, you know the Bible, you study the Bible. It's true, you start looking around too much at the world, listening to the wrong news, reading the wrong books all the time. You can get in that sort of mindset, too, that it just starts to feel hopeless, right? I think of Brian Morley. I saw Brian over there. Him and I were speaking earlier in this week, and both having shared an experience, we're talking about it, have the same experience that I confess as I've looked around, and if I'm looking around too much at the world and reading the news too much or whatever, man, I thought, is there a place in this? Alaska, maybe Alaska's a better place. Maybe I move up there. You know what I mean? I've just thought that. Hey, God, I didn't get to pick when I got to live. You know what I mean? You just put me here. And I just don't like where this is going, you know? It seems to me soon we're going to be in Sodom, you know? And I don't want to live in Sodom. You know, I've thought these thoughts. I've looked at the map, world map in my office, you know, above my desk going, where can I move to? You know what I mean? Where can I move to? It's got to be somewhere. This nonsense and craziness isn't going on. And he admitted, I've said those same things to God. I didn't get to pick when I got to live. You put me here now, and I don't like it. But you know, if you take that, we just take it in the American culture. You're like, oh man, they had it better before. Did they really? And just go back. Basically, the previous generation, if you lived a short life, maybe you missed some of this stuff, but if you lived long enough, the previous generation lived through World War II. That didn't seem like a walk in the park. How many Americans die? How many people in that generation got the report that their loved one died? There was thousands and thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, right? You take the generation before that, they lived through World War I. They lived through the Great Depression. That didn't seem like a walk in the park. I wouldn't pick that. I would go, that's the time I wanted to live. No way. You go back before that. You're back to the mills in Massachusetts, little kids working in the mills. That's what you have not long before that, before the child labor laws. You have the conditions for women that are pretty lousy. You go just a little bit before that, you're in the Civil War. I wouldn't pick that one to live. I went, nope, I'm not living then. That's a horrible time to live in America. Truth is, it's always been a mess. It has. It's always been broken and a mess. You can just keep going. Just keep going. As Brian and I were talking about this and what we've said we've been reminded of repeatedly, and we need to look here. We need to look to heaven. We need to look to God and his purposes. As Christians, we have such a great hope. We need to get the right perspective. If you're just always in the news and always into the world stuff, man, it'll bring you right down. Because it's just a message of no hope. There is hope, and it's the redemption of man. And that also then means this. If I really understand it, I have a great purpose. My purpose isn't here to be for me. My purpose is I have this message of redemption. I have the gospel. We're like little Marines. That's what Mike McIntosh says. He just says, the way I look at it, we're like Marines that have been just dropped in. And we're here to rescue as many as we can. That's why we're here. We have great hope. We're on a rescue mission, man. Bring gospel to the people. Bring the word of God to people around us. The world's always been a mess. And there's always been this hope in God. Well, fortunately, verse 5, the text doesn't stop. One of the elders says to John, do not cry. Behold, John, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Root of David. The Root of David. He has prevailed. He is worthy. He can open the scroll and lose its seals. John, don't cry. There's great hope. And what this elder says to John can also be said to everybody in planet Earth. There's a great hope. That is, there's Jesus. The terms that the elder uses to describe Jesus here in verse 5 clearly refer to him as the Messiah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a messianic title for the Messiah. You know, it's a messianic title going back to Jacob's blessing, Genesis 49, verse 9. That the Messiah would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. The term Root of David goes back to the books of prophets. For instance, Isaiah chapters 10 and 11. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, Jesse being David's father, a root of David, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him. His resting place shall be glorious. And so, Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's from Judah. Root of David. He's from David, which he fulfilled. His ancestry goes back to David also. What is fascinating, though, the root of David, it's fascinating because, he's from David, but you know he's also the root to David, if you put the scriptures together. And that is, his deity is also referenced in that passage. You might remember Jesus himself trips up the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46, with this very thought here. Remember, verse 41, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Root of David, root to David, he's both. Point is that his virgin birth, he's the Son of God. He's the Ancient of Days. He's eternal. Well, the elder tells John, this lion, this root has prevailed. He's triumphed. He's worthy to open the scroll and lose its seals. How is he worthy to do that? How has he prevailed? I know you know the answer to that. That's through his death and resurrection. It's through the cross. It's through the finished work on the cross that he's able to open this scroll to redeem back creation. For those of us that see this as this title deed to the earth, which it may very well be, you think then back to Leviticus and the law of the kinsman redeemer. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, there in the law God provides the Jews. God made it clear, divide the land. The land is allotted in different ways to different tribes. But here's the deal. We've got to ensure that. So if somebody is poor and has to sell their land, there has to be a guarantee that it stays with the tribe long term. And so there was this law of the kinsman redeemer. If I sold my land, I would sell it based on the price left of the crops until the year of Jubilee. And I'd get the money, and if I whoever I sold it to, and I'd have an option in the law to buy it back. If I got the money, it was guaranteed to me that I could buy it back, and it would be based on, prorated, based on the years to the Jubilee, the crops left. But then the law went further, because it was important that the land stayed with each tribe. If I could not buy it back ever, the year of Jubilee, of course, would bring it back. But even before then, there was this law of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And that is that a relative of mine, the nearest kin of mine, if I couldn't buy it back, they had the option at a point in time to go, listen, I want to buy back George's land, and could restore the land to the tribe that way. And so this law of the kinsman redeemer, it had to be a near of kin. And it seems here then too, this is indeed the title deed of the earth, meaning that God is working this plan of full redemption now, bringing it back to the place it belongs, then it makes sense that it's this nearer of kin, meaning somebody near to us. And that would speak then of the humanity of Jesus, that near of kin, he had to become a man, had to become one of us to solve this dilemma that we have, to purchase us back, to provide redemption and full restoration for you and I. The Bible also teaches what's called this federal head, the federal head of the Adamic race. Adam is the federal head of the Adamic race. When Adam and Eve submitted to the devil's enticements, they came under Satan. Adam is the head. His descendants then, it just continues, fallen under the devil. But then, as Paul teaches us in the New Testament, there's this second Adam, that is this second headship of a holy race, a royal priesthood, a royal group of kings. And Jesus Christ is that head. And those that come under his headship now are brought into his kingdom and are delivered, redeemed through his plan of salvation. So all that being said, if you're not under Christ, there's only one other place you're under, and that is under the devil, under the curse, under the mess and the fallen nature, under the wrath of God. There's only one way out, and it's through Jesus Christ. Well, somebody had to be worthy enough to open the scroll. The kinsman redeemer, certainly. Born of a virgin. Someone who's of the bloodline of Judah, of the line of David. But somebody who's also divine. And so we have the virgin birth. Somebody who was perfect, not tainted by that sin. Somebody who became a man, but also that wasn't directly in the line of sin and was then therefore perfect. So, his sinless blood is how we are redeemed. All that to say this, verse 4 and 5. Note the contrast as we go on. It goes from much dismay, much weeping, and then it goes right back to the worship, this worship service as we continue. And the point is this. It's the first point in our outline. We'll look at it more next week and the following points. But Jesus is worthy of our worship. And we start with, he's worthy of our worship because he is our hope. He's our only hope. In every true sense of that word, he's our sure and steadfast hope. And he's a hope that every one of us can have. Without him, without Christ, there's no hope at all. But with him. I mean, just again, the before and after. What's the world like without Jesus? Verse 4. What does it become in Christ? What can it become for us with Jesus, what follows. And all that to say this, I think it's so powerful for our worship to really grasp that, to appreciate that. We're here today because of Jesus, but if we didn't have Jesus, man, it's verse 4. It's just a dismal, it is so dismal. It's so meaningless, so pathetic, such a mess. That's where it is. Get to the end of life without Christ, so pathetic, so empty, so hopeless. Like those guys in that submarine, you know. Anybody deliver me from this deal? It's got to be more. No, you know, there's just no hope. But I come today, you and I come to this place today because there's Jesus and there's hope. And that adds passion to our worship. That adds passion to my life. That adds purpose to my worship. He's just my hope. He's everything. He's done everything for me. I have such life and such meaning. And so I worship. You know, every Christian, boy, we should be very worshipful people. We should be very worshipful at heart. We should love to just tell God we love him. We should love to be tell him we are thankful. You know, our walk with God, it should just be, you know, imagine if you could witness this, if we could see it with a camera, John before, just sobbing. No, John, dude. There's nobody, but we were going to just, the scene continues, bro. There is one. There's nobody else. But there's one. There's one. Imagine what that would mean for him at that moment. Wow. Really? Oh, man. Okay. Glad to hear that. Honestly, we should come through the doors of this building and we should lift our hearts to the throne of God. If we don't, there's something wrong. If our Christian experience is lukewarm and lackadaisical and mundane, there's a disconnect somewhere. Because he is our hope. He's everything. He deserves everything. Look what he's done. Without him, look what it'd be like. But we have him. So we get up Monday morning. We have this purpose. We get up Tuesday morning. We have this meaning. We get up Wednesday morning. We have this Thanksgiving. We get up Thursday morning. We have this passion. We come to church on Sunday morning. We're ready to stand with his people because we'll be doing it in the future. Heaven is worshiping Jesus. We'll be there where we worship him. Thank you for the hope I have. Thank you for the meaning I have. Thank you for the life I have in you. Thank you. There's hope. There's hope. Now, with the elders, John then looks and sees in the midst of the throne of God, he sees a lamb. Interesting. The lion of the tribe of Judah. John looks and sees a lamb. Not a lion. He expects, I'm sure, to see a lion. He sees a lamb. The word lamb is used 28 times in the book of Revelation. Interestingly, because of he expects to see a lion, but the word lamb, interestingly, is literally a delicate lamb, a little pet lamb. But the appearance of the lamb is also unusual. The lamb is standing, but it appears as a lamb that has been slain. Notice the way it's stated. A lamb as though it had been slain. There stood a lamb that as though it had been slain. So the lamb is standing, it's alive. But then the very appearance of the lamb has experienced death. You know, it's been slain. It is an interesting picture. And the word for slain is violently slain. And all that, I know we all know, that speaks of the cross. A lamb standing, though it had been slain. Alive, living, standing, but yet having the marks of death. And that is amazing to consider. It is amazing. It does seem, and it seems like it's always this way, when we see Jesus in heaven, alive, glorious, bearing the marks of the cross. It seems a million years from now, when we're in heaven, you have a conversation with Jesus in his glory. As you're talking to him, He will bear the marks of the cross. It does seem that from this passage, what is stated here, he's always bearing the marks, slain marks, the cross. Imagine, just go there for a moment. A million years, you know, having an appointment with Jesus in heaven, talking to your Lord, and he bears the marks then of the cross, always bearing the marks of the cross before the throne of God. That's amazing. It's powerful for us to consider. And all that to say that again, that the basis of our worship, when we're with him, worshiping him all in eternity, he's bearing the there right there. While we're in heaven, why are we in heaven? It's there. It's on his body. The coming judgment in chapter 6 is going to be administered by this lamb, dictated by this lamb. But in a powerful way, his very way, he's provided the deliverance from what's to come. In chapters 4 and 5, we said the church is in heaven. Chapter 6, going on concurrently, the chapter 6 to 19, the Great Tribulation, he's the one that is orchestrating it, but yet his very being, he shows the marks for the deliverance. You know, there was the remedy to get out of it, you know. There was this way, you know, he bore the wrath of God himself so that we don't have to go through what's going to take place. There's a deliverance from the mess, the current mess and the mess that's to come. And again, it's Jesus. Him standing before heaven in a beautiful way here. There's an image. He's the Lamb. He is the propitiation for our sin. John, he's also the priest, the intermediator. You know, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place. Once for all, having obtained eternal salvation through his blood. Lamb that was slain. He's provided this redemption. Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 12. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is the priest. He is actually the offering. He's all of that. In every way, he's our propitiation. He's the one, he's our advocate constantly before the Father. Everything he's done, that we are forgiven, we have salvation, we have forgiveness. 1 John chapter 2, 1 to 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's the high priest, he's the sacrifice. The Lamb has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. The horns would be a common symbol for authority, kingly strength, kingly power. Seven would mean the fullness, the perfection of that. That speaks that he's all powerful. He's omnipotent, perfect in strength. A little lamb, perfect in strength. His eyes, seven, speaks of his perfect wisdom and knowledge. He's all wise, all knowing. You remember the cherubim that are around the throne of God have eyes all over them. But he has seven, because seven says in perfect understanding, wisdom. Point is, he's omniscient. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And then you have the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit is represented there. And we know the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And so there you have, in that very image, the divinity. You have the Son of God represented right there. Throughout the Bible, some have tried to retranslate, take pieces off, change this or that. You got to throw away the whole Bible. There's no way to remove in the Scripture that Jesus is not the Son of God. It's interwoven. He is divine. He's not some creature that was created. He is the Son of God, the Ancient of Days. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. It's noted right there. And for that reason, he's worthy of our worship. And we should worship him. He's the Son of God. Next week, we'll see more. He's our Redeemer. We'll see that he's also the Creator. And we'll see the worship service more as we go along. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. We get to consider next week what that means when he does that. But he's the one. He's the one that's prevailed. He's the one that's conquered. He's the one that's worthy. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, as we just come to the conclusion of our time together, we thank you for the reminder. Thank you for, again, having John record some of these details. We have the incredible privilege of learning a little bit more about heaven, more about the angels, more about what it's like, just little pieces of it, but yet it's amazing. But further, just to consider what it means, Jesus, what you did for us. Be reminded of that. It's possible in a Christian culture, and many of us raised in Christian homes, and our parents raised in Christian homes, and on, this Christian way. And maybe in that, not fully having Christ, but not fully appreciating in the depths of our minds and hearts what that means to have Christ. What it means, you know, growing up, fine people, knowing we need Jesus, but not really. What if we didn't have Jesus? What if there was no Jesus in this world? What if there was no Jesus in heaven? Eat, drink, and be merry is what Paul said. But even if you do that and you do your bucket list, you get to the end, it's pretty miserable. I thank you for the hope we have, God. We thank you for Jesus. We just thank you. We thank you that in valleys and tough times and times unexpected, there's just always this sure anchor in our soul. There's just always this hope. We thank you for the hope when we get to the very end of this life and this age, when we're at death's door, if we don't live to the rapture, we just thank you. Sure hope, steadfast, unwavering. Thank you. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, myself included, that hope would be seen through the way we live more and more. The purpose, the joy, the dedication, the passion. And with that, what that means for us in having the gospel. So strange to be a Christian and not telling others about Christ. So strange to have Christ and yet not appreciating and the treasure and not sharing the treasure with others. Bless us, God, with greater compassion, greater love and boldness. All the more, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Hey, let's for a moment just worship the Lord before we go.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.